All right, good morning. Announcements this morning. The main announcement being that I'm standing up here and Jim is not. This morning at about a little after 9:30, as I was just getting ready to jump in the shower and get ready, I got a call from Jim saying something was wrong, that he had pain in his lower back while he was, I guess he got in his vehicle and was driving to church and made it to the his first stoplight there right around the corner from his house, and his back just seized up on him and he couldn't press the gas pedal or really move, and he was stuck there, and Leon was on the way to come get him. So I drove over there right away to try to see, you know, what was wrong and see if he was all right. Of course, he was pretty determined to try to still make it here. We drove back to his house. He put on some lidocaine patches onto the bottom of his back. He thought, you know, he'd feel a little bit better, so we put him back in the vehicle and tried to drive here, got down the road a little bit, and the pain just was too much. He said, I'm going to need to go back. I'm not going to be able to make it this morning. He needs our prayer, so let's be in prayer for him. That said, you're probably wondering what's in store for this morning. Jim always says, be sure to have a sermon in your back pocket, and I do. I've had one that I've had prepared for, you know, around a year. But I didn't have time to print the notes or review it or anything like that, so I really don't even feel comfortable jumping into that. So what we're going to do is just kind of review some of the text that we've been going over in men's group in Acts 20. And I've asked some of the guys here that have been a part of that to maybe they can help contribute with that. So we're just going to open the Word, discuss that, and be completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit this morning, and that's a good place to be. I think we'll be just fine. All right, so that's the situation. We're going to finish with the rest of the song. Steve, if you want to come back up and lead the worship.
Let's sing, Be Thou My Vision.
So the plan this morning is to look over a section in Acts 20 that we've recently gone over in the men's group on Tuesday nights, particularly Acts 20, starting in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. And just to give you a little bit of a context, background, and a little bit of review, this is Paul's third missionary journey. He has recently traveled through Greece and Macedonia, and his plan through the Spirit, as he's mentioned, he's resolved and determined to go back to Jerusalem, then the ultimate plan being from there to travel to Rome. And he's trying to be there in Jerusalem for Pentecost. He had currently missed Passover. He'd spent that in Philippi, and now he wants to be there 50 days later for Pentecost in Jerusalem. And he's traveled through all the churches that he's established, traveling with folks like Timothy and Luke here, who's the author. And we're going to see some references to Luke in this particular passage, because Luke doesn't necessarily overtly introduce himself into the section, but he does say we and us, so we know that he was included in parts of this. So we'll see some of that today. And as he's traveled through some of these churches that he's established and he's had so much passion for, he's going to be collecting a gift from these churches to take back to the church at Jerusalem. The elders there at the church of Jerusalem had requested that he went to the Gentiles, that the one thing that they requested from him was that he would remember the poor in Jerusalem. And he said that was the very thing that he was pleased to do. So as he traveled and is kind of making his farewell tour through this particular area in Asia, his intent also is to collect this gift that he's going to bring back to the poor in Jerusalem. So that's the situation, and there's a lot of emotion attached to this particular scripture because Paul and the elders at Ephesus that he's speaking to in this particular section and you know, the church at large here see and understand and know this is kind of his farewell to this particular area as he intends to travel to Rome. So he's leaving them with exhortation, instruction. The church is now in the hands of the leadership there that's established. And so this particular section is going to deal with Paul's first defending his ministry, and not just defending it, but kind of articulating that to them in a way that it's an example to the leadership at Ephesus so that they can use it and better serve and protect the flock that they've been entrusted with now. So it's, in a way, it's kind of Paul handing off the baton to the leadership at Ephesus and charging them, giving them a high calling to be sure to care for the flock there. And so he does that with examples of his own ministry, and then he also does that with some warning about things that are going to happen after he leaves. So it's kind of those two examples in a form of exhortation that he's going to leave to them. And just by the way, I did talk to the men's group members, and if there's certain things that we discuss here and we haven't, maybe some points that we brought up in men's group, feel free to introduce those and share as well. So we kind of, I'm not going to be able to remember all the things we discussed here, and I'm not particularly working with any notes. I'm just kind of going over it, the things that we discussed when we were there. But I know as we did on Tuesday nights, I ask for your help with that. All right, so the situation here in verse 17, Paul has traveled through the area of Greece and through Philippi and Troas, and now is making his way back towards Jerusalem, and he has made his way to a coastal city called Miletus. As he's traveling there, Ephesus would be north of this, and of course, Ephesus is a city where Paul spent quite a lot of time at, and remember in the previous chapters, God told him through the Holy Spirit that he has much people in that area, and the previous chapters to this lay a lot of that ministry out. And now, as he's intending to reach Jerusalem, and he's passing through that area, he doesn't have time to travel north into Ephesus. So instead, he calls for the leadership of the church at Ephesus to come down to him at Miletus and to meet him there so he can give him this exhortation and the message that he really wants to leave to them as he continues on, so that he can still meet his destination by Pentecost. And you can see here as he continues to lay his heart out to these people. You can see why, in his mind, if he traveled back up to Ephesus and really spent more time there, probably he wouldn't have been able to meet his deadline and try to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So really the wise thing here was to bring the leadership down, to give that message to them, and then they could take it back to the church. And so that's what he's doing here. Verse 17 says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." So here he's laying it out. He's talking about his ministry to that particular area. He's talking about his dedication to them. He was with them the whole time he was there. He was focused upon them, their needs. And really, we get a wonderful example that he's laying out here of his seriousness to his ministry, the dedication that he has, the conviction that he has to follow through, that he was given this particular charge all the way back in the early part of Acts when he was on his way into Damascus to persecute Christians. And there God met him on the road to Damascus, knocked him down and changed his life, blinded him. Jesus met him there and gave him a new charge to care for the flock, the one that he was persecuting. And we see such a great contrast in going from persecuting the church to now this extreme dedication, this single-mindedness, this focus that he has, that when he's with the church here, he's with them the whole time. He's not distracted. He's not diverted upon any other carnal means or serving himself. He has one mission, and that is to serve the church here. And he does that while he's there. That's his single focus. And he does it, as he lays out here in 19. How does he do that? How's he serving the Lord? With all humility first. That's the important part. You can't serve the Lord if you're conceited or have pride in some way. You must have that humility that it's not about himself. This is about something bigger. This is about the ministry that he was given. And first and foremost, he had to have humility in order to do that. And not only the humility that he had in order to be able to serve them, but he did it with tears. There was lots of persecution and struggle and trial that he went through, and just the exhortation coming alongside folks, preaching to them, pouring out his heart and passion that he had. Very emotional. This was a difficult labor that he was going through, and it often brought him to tears, as well as trials that came to him, Luke says, through the plots of the Jews. And just previous to this, in the previous chapter, we read about one particular plot where his plan was to come from Greece back to Jerusalem. But the ship that he was trying to meet there, he had to cancel that because there was a plot there that the Jews were trying to capture him at that point. So that's one of the reasons that he missed the opportunity to be back in Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread for Passover, and had to actually travel back north through Philippi and go through that area around the Aegean Sea and kind of circle back around because of these plots. And this, of course, that wasn't the only time. All throughout his ministry, as he's traveling through Asia and here in Ephesus and wherever he's went, it's been the Judaizers that have followed him, that have always been trying to undermine and thwart the message that he was bringing forth. They would even follow him to different cities. Sometimes he had to flee one city, go to the next to preach, and they would come down from that city and warn people in that area about the message that he was speaking. And of course, he suffered stonings outside of was it Derbe or Lystra, and was left for dead there because of them pursuing him. And of course, he was fine, went back into the city and preached again. So he was not deterred from the message and from the charge that he was given. And he did experience these plots from the Jews quite frequently. And that's what he says in verse 20. He did not shrink. He did not step back from his calling despite all these plots, despite the tears, despite the hardships. He did not shrink from that. He didn't step back. He was bold. He was determined to declare anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. So just as Steve read this morning, what was profitable? The whole word of God. All scripture is profitable. That's what he was declaring to them, the word of God. That was what was profitable for them. And that was the message that he was laying forth diligently. And notice he does that. He was teaching them publicly. So he would go out as he did on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, standing there preaching to the Greeks, publicly proclaiming the truth to them, despite all their idols that were right there in front of them. And then he also did it house to house, individually, connecting with each person in their family in an intimate setting. Whatever was necessary to proclaim the word of God, that's what he did in whichever setting. So publicly and house to house.
This ties in with Jesus meeting you where you are in your life and in your sin, as Paul comes to individuals, even to the individual house, and sees what's going on in their life and what Jesus can mean to them. Mm-hmm. So he's doing exactly what Jesus is doing in coming to you directly into your sin, into your life, and Paul's doing the exact same thing. And it's hard to do that on a boat because sooner or later you run out of an audience.
That's true, yes. Yeah.
So you take the land route. And another reason for taking the land route is if the Jews were actually on the ship and had intentions of taking him prisoner, if you're on that ship, you've got nowhere to escape. Whereas Paul has a history of escaping on land and moving on to the next place. So I just wanted to add that.
And that's another interesting point about the escaping. There's certain times when Paul is in areas where he knows there's going to be trouble and difficulty, and he escaped from that particular area. And then there's other times, as we're going to see later in this chapter, and he's about to lay out here, when he knows and it's been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that particular difficulty in the city. And as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, we see more people coming to him, warning him, the disciples, that he's going to experience this difficulty. And then even as he's in Antioch, about to travel to Jerusalem, this is in the next chapter, there's a prophet that meets him and gives him an object lesson, to where a prophet named Agabus, who takes his belt and ties himself up with hands and feet and uses this as an object lesson to Paul, saying, this is what's going to happen to you when you get to Jerusalem. So it's kind of, you see that flow as Paul gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, the message, and you can kind of see Satan closing in and say, this is what's going to happen. You also, ultimately, we know as we get further in the book of Acts that being bound and being captured is how he gets to Rome. So it's all part of God's sovereign plan. And Paul knows this. He knows that he's going to face this trouble when he gets to Jerusalem, and as he's done in other cities. But because he's experienced that in these other cities, he knows that God's going to get him through that. And he's determined to follow through with the plan that God has laid out for him, despite that difficulty and that even prophecy showing you're going to be bound. He says, yet I still need to pursue and continue, because he's, as he says in the next chapter, I'm even willing to die for that. So in verse 21, Paul, this is again laying out to the elders at Ephesus, giving them this charge and using the example that he demonstrated to them, how he came to them and declared to them the whole truth, the full counsel of God, which was profitable, and how he did it publicly, house to house. And then solemnly testifying to both Jew and Greeks. Both Jew and Greeks. So he had the message to either one. And we've seen that multiple times in the earlier chapters in Acts, how he came to Jews. Of course, we know he had a heart for the Jews, and that was his plan. Usually when he came to a new city, where did he go first? He went to the synagogues and taught at the synagogues, and then he would usually get run out of there, and then he would go to the Gentiles. That was who he was speaking to. And his message to them, repentance. Repentance is a big theme in the book of Acts. Wherever the gospel was preached by Paul or Peter, it was always with a call of repentance, to turn from former ways, to listen to the message of Jesus Christ, and then to turn from a lifestyle of being rebellious to a lifestyle that walked in accordance with that example of Christ Jesus. A message of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, that was his solemn message to both Jew and to Greek. And now, he says, as he's transitioning from this time, from what he's done, and now as he's leaving, he says, and now being bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. So he's expressing his conviction. He knows he must move forward, and his conviction is such that it is bound by the Spirit. And there's some debate here whether the Spirit here is his own personal Spirit or this is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If it is his personal Spirit was certainly under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, so it's sometimes kind of hard to separate those. But as he's going to say in the next verse here, he does express the Holy Spirit, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies in me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So he doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. He knows that he's convicted by the Spirit, that he must go. And he knows that the Holy Spirit is telling him that bonds and afflictions are going to be there for him to some degree, to some manner. And yet he must consider his calling and must remain steadfast and continue on because his life is the gospel, nothing else. And that's what he was living for. And that's what he says here in verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account or any value as dear to myself. That's sacrificial. That is extremely sacrificial. That his life, his sole purpose was the message of Jesus Christ that he was going to bring to these particular areas. And he could do so knowing that, as he says here, bonds and afflictions await me so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Isn't that incredible? Yeah, this was the ministry, when he says the ministry that he received all the way back there on the road to Damascus after Christ met him there and put in him a new purpose, a whole new life, and as was told to him there that he had many things to suffer for Christ's sake. And so he knows this going into this particular journey, this third missionary journey. He knows this is what's determined for him. And so that's why he can be so confident in it, that he can say, I know the Holy Spirit has waiting for me bonds and afflictions, but yet I must go through that because that's what I was called to do. That's the ministry that I received. And where did he receive it from? Directly from the Lord Jesus. And that ministry is to testify solemnly of the gospel, the good news. And I love how he says the good news of the grace of God. That's what makes it so good. It's because it's the grace of God, because he knows and his message to the Gentiles, to the Jews, has been about the grace of God, that God has accomplished all of this, that God has set him free, and that God has brought salvation to him, that it is no longer of works. We know later as he's talks to the church at Galatia, how he talked to them about grace versus law, and how that if they pursue the law and they want the law, they've what? They've fallen from grace. So that's a very important part of the gospel for Paul, is to emphasize the grace of God, because it's not good news without that grace. The grace of God is what makes the gospel the good news, that it is all of him and not of us. And Paul recognized that, and that was the central aspect of his message, the grace of God. That was the good news that he was to testify, to supply a witness towards, and he certainly did that. And so he says to them, and now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. And this is kind of the emotional aspect of it, that he's getting into, that he knows as he's passing through this area with the intention and the plans that he's going to Jerusalem and then to Rome, as well as all of the other things that he's experienced, the persecution, the suffering, imprisonment, the beatings, stonings, probably wasn't going to be back here. And so this is really kind of a farewell that he's leaving them with. And so he kind of emotionally lays that out. I will no longer see your face. And you can see from their reaction here as we go forward just how important he was to them and what he meant to them. And they this is a very emotional time for them. And he's preaching the kingdom. So he always had that message of the good news of the kingdom, even when we get to the very end of the book of Acts. And Paul is in Rome preaching there. The last verse in the book of Acts talks about him. He was there preaching to others and he was preaching the kingdom. So that has always been an integral part of Paul's message. The gospel of the grace of God, as well as preaching the kingdom and letting everyone know the truth that God will come and will have all of the promises that were laid out by the Old Testament prophets are still standing and binding, and we need to continue to preach that kingdom that was promised. And Paul's doing that. It was a very important and integral part to his message. So he says, therefore, in light of that, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. And what he's really saying here is that he has provided his service. He's accomplished what he set out to do. He's given them the message that was profitable, and he's done it in a way of serious dedication so that they have all that they needed from him. There's nothing he owes them any longer, and he is leaving them in the hands of the leadership there at Ephesus to kind of take over the reins now, and that the responsibility of that congregation is now on the leaders of the church of Ephesus instead of Paul here. And that's why he's saying that their blood is not on him any longer. The responsibility of that particular flock is on the hands of the leadership there at the church of Ephesus. And he says here again in verse 27 that he did not shrink. He said that before, that he didn't step back, or he was not timid in any way, or he didn't hold back any portion of the message that he was given. He spoke all of it. He didn't water it down to make it more palatable for certain people. He just spoke the truth, and he spoke it boldly, and he did so with conviction. So he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And I like how he says the whole. So he did not reserve or hold anything back. He spoke the whole counsel of God, whether that was difficult for some to hear or whether it was easy for some to hear. He knew that the important thing for them was to hear the truth unvarnished and in a way that did not reserve or hold anything back. And praise God that he did that, and that we have that in the scriptures through all the epistles that he wrote. We can see what he wrote, and we can see that he did, even when it was difficult for him to say certain things or exhort, say, for example, the Corinthian church when they needed it. We can see how important that was for him not to hold back, but to just give the truth, despite whether it may ruffle some feathers or not. He did that, and that's, I think, an example that he's trying to point out for them as the leadership at Ephesus now, that they too need to be diligent with the truth and be sure not to hold any of it back, but to preach the whole counsel of God. And now he turns to the warning that he has for them. He's kind of laid out his example, the way he's handled it, the way that he's been dedicated to the particular church there. And now, knowing that they're the ones responsible, he gives them this charge in verse 28. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And I really think that's kind of the central message that he really wants to leave them with, that this is a serious responsibility. And first and foremost, you need to be on guard. And before you're on guard for the church, he said, you need to be on guard for yourselves. So So be on guard for yourselves and then for all the flock. So if they're not, if the leadership of the church is not on guard or paying attention to themselves and to say, is pride, what's my motivation in doing this? And even as Tom and I and Jeff, when we get together with Jim and we discuss the what's going on in the church, what we can do better and things like that, there's a sense of accountability to each other that we kind of have to look out for each other to know that we are being on guard and we're not, because there's always that danger that we can be misplaced, misguided, our intentions can be self-serving. But that's why God has given us leadership and called us here to be on guard for ourselves first. And then when we can be on guard for ourselves and we're diligent in that, and then be on guard for the church, the flock, which they have been made overseers of to shepherd the church. They've been given that responsibility by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to do what? To shepherd, to look out, to come alongside for. There's a lot kind of in that word shepherd. I mean, there's teaching, there's feeding, there's coming alongside. There's, and really the point that he's going to get here into in the next verse is a big part of being that shepherd is to guard against the adversaries that would come to the flock. Because there are certainly some frightening adversaries that would want to come to the flock in order to disperse them and to deceive them. And that's a big part of what he's trying to say here, that, that it is the responsibility of the leadership here at Ephesus to oversee, to be on guard for themselves first and then to the flock through the power of the Holy Spirit to oversee and to shepherd the church of God. And then he adds this on to the end of that charge, which he purchased with his own blood. That is to underscore the seriousness of their responsibility. This is the church that God purchased with his own blood. So how serious must it be to guard for something that God had purchased through Jesus Christ with his own blood? That is the greatest price that has ever been paid for anything. So how much value must something have if the greatest price that was ever paid for it, how much value must that thing have? And that's why the responsibility is so important for them to be on guard for that, the flock, because Christ paid the ultimate price. He purchased it with his own blood. And so it is very serious business to be on lookout and to oversee and to care for the church of God. And now he gets into the specifics of why that's important in verse 29, because he knows, even though he's leaving, he knows what's going to happen. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's a frightening message. Scary to hear, to know that they're our adversaries out there looking to attack the flock. And we always need to be wary of those. And we know as we continue to study in the book of Ephesus, Lord willing, going forward here, we're going to see the book of Ephesians. We're going to see the Paul at the end of the book of Ephesians also leaves a similar warning where he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And that warning is done into because as a guard against the fiery arrows of the devil, because he has these that he is attacking the church with. So we need to be very serious about being on guard, putting on the full armor of God so that we won't be easily overtaken by savage wolves, as he calls them here, who are, what are they intended? They're looking to not spare the flock. They're looking to really abuse them, to use them for their own selfish purposes, whatever that may be. It could be money, it could be pride and ego, to have an audience to listen to, whatever it may be, but it is not to the glorification of Jesus Christ and God the Father. It is self-serving that they're looking to deceive the flock with ego. Notice in verse 30 that it's kind of frightening that he says that even from among your own selves. So you really need to be on guard because it could come from within you, within the part of the leadership. You have to, there's you really get the message that he doesn't want you to kind of be asleep at the wheel or just think everything's okay, but to always kind of be on alert to know that anyone who's among the flock could be a wolf in sheep's clothing, so to speak, and could deceive the flock. So it's very important that we use the scriptures and the truth laid out there as a guard against men, and we align ourselves with the truth and not the man, because they will arise. And what do? They speak perverse things, or just perverted things, corrupted things, things that are not the truth, things that are, maybe they can sometimes sound like the truth. Maybe sometimes they can even sound good and well-intentioned, but if we examine them, they're not. They're misleading. They're designed to deceive. They're corrupted in the truest sense of the word. They can speak perverse things, and with the intention, what? To draw away the disciples after them. That's the purpose. That's why they're savage wolves, because they're trying to lead the flock in a different direction than what the shepherd is leading them, trying to lead them away from the truth, but after them. They want the audience, they want the fame, the money, whatever it may be, the material parts of the world is what they're looking for, just to take the glory off of God and make it more man-centric. So this is a serious charge, and Paul knows, he's pretty frank about it. He said, this is going to happen when I leave. So this isn't a... Yes, sir.
Just, well, I didn't want to interrupt, but you're...
No, you're good.
Just a couple things came to mind in this area. Jesus said that I will build my church and the gates of hell won't stand against it. And how accurate Paul was in this warning, because we see as soon as the gospel is preached, there's already imposters or people trying to pull people away from the truth. Mm-hmm. And now we can look at 2,000 years of history and see where that's been a continual thing all throughout history. So we have this assurance that Christ's church will stand, mm-hmm. but we also have this warning that we have to, know the truth, and be careful looking at ourselves and looking at other people as well. And then I also wanted to mention in verse 28, where he says, be on guard, so much emphasis is put on the fact that this is God's church and that God is in control of it. The mm-hmm. Holy Spirit made you overseers. So mm-hmm. God takes credit for the people that he puts in charge over his flock, clearly. And it's called the church of God, mm-hmm. which he purchased with his own blood. So you see like three different mentions there of that it's
underscoring the possession of who the rightful owner is, yes.
Right. But yet we're warned, after that to be passionate. And you see such a great example with Paul in that. I mean, just this commitment and obedience to the truth, no matter what it cost him. And I think he's a great example to us as well. And also the passion, which you said that key word earlier, that just seems like the main thing. I mean, he's about to talk about admonishing each one of us with tears, or each one of them with tears. You know, he was just so passionate and had such a heart for God and for God's flock. I just think clearly God used him as an example. He gave him this perfect heart through the Holy Spirit, this perfect skill set to be able to be such a great example to us. So,
yes, amen. I love the fact that God used someone that was persecuting the church and brought him to this degree. I mean, you can't get any more polar opposite to develop and to grow the church, to where the church here is emotionally poured out. They're going to be kissing him as he leaves here because of their love for them. And this was the same church that he was persecuting. I mean, that's only a God thing that can do that.
That's repentance.
That is repentance, yes. That he lived it out. That is true.
And from the persecutor to the persecuted.
Exactly. Yeah. He went to the other side of the spectrum. He experienced it. What an incredible story. I love the way that, and I obviously God did it that way in his sovereignty so that we could look upon it and say, well, that couldn't have been a man. That had to be God doing that. That's the only way it makes sense. But just to your point, too, and I think about ownership, about whose church it is, that it's God's church. And you referenced also that I will build my church. And Jesus says the same thing there. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. It's his. So he's going to protect it. But he does give us responsibility to oversee his church and to make sure that we're guarding against these savage wolves. Thank you for that. Was good. Thank you, Kellen. So, verse 31, after he gives this warning about the savage wolves that will come in, it's not really a question. He says this will happen. And after this, he says, therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. He's mentioned the tears earlier, but this just shows the love and the care, the investment that he put into the church. This was his blood, sweat, and his tears. His only purpose for living was to get this message to the church. And sometimes that required admonishing someone. That means coming alongside to warn them, to really put in their minds the truth so that they can see clearly and know that this is seriousness. The word of God is serious. The warnings of the savage wolves is a serious thing. And sometimes we need to admonish one another. And Paul took it very seriously. And he did that. And he did that to the degree that it was through tears. And now he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What an encouraging response that after giving them the dire warning, this is going to happen, the savage wolves are coming, be on guard. But then he underscores that and encourages them with the fact that the word of God's grace is able to build you up. In other words, they have the tools. They've been given the tools to be able to withstand this, and they have an inheritance and that they are sanctified. But isn't it wonderful to know that the grace of God is sufficient in order to build us up, that we don't have to have in our minds that our ability or our particular message or whatever our skill sets may be are sufficient in order to do the job, in order to build each other up. But the grace of God is sufficient enough, and that will do the job in order to build up and to grow the saints and to edify one another to the praise and glory of God the Father. So that's a very encouraging thing to say after and leaving them with that warning. Better look out, but also know this. Take faith, take heart in knowing that God has given you the grace and the comfort along with an inheritance and sanctification to know that he's going to build you up. So you're going to be fine. Just like Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Doesn't mean they're not going to fire some arrows because they'll do that, but it means that they're not going to prevail. And then he says in verse 33, and I think he's saying this in contrast to the deceivers that, you know, want to come in and distract from the message. He says here, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. In other words, materialism was not of any value to him. That wasn't the means by which he was motivated. And I think he is saying that in contrast to the savage wolves that might come. That may be some of their motivation, the money, the gold, the silver, fame, whatever it may be. But he's pointing out that you can't serve two masters. You can't serve money and God. And that was not Paul's motivation to pursue silver or gold or clothes, materialism. It was single-minded, single-focused, that he was first and foremost and only consumed with preaching Christ and him crucified. And he says in verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. So he's building off of what he just said about the silver and gold and that he didn't pursue those things. And we read earlier in our study in the book of Acts, we read about how Paul was with Priscilla and Aquila because they were tent makers and he was a tent maker. He got with them and they together built tents and supported each other. He was able to support himself through that. He's not making a larger point that It's wrong for him to receive any gifts from the church because he's later going to explain that, and he's going to talk to the Corinthian church about how they did not do that and they should have done that. So he's only saying here that his motivation wasn't those materialistic things, and he's pointing out by example he was able to supply for his own needs by using his own hands. But I just don't want us to understand or think that that means that in every case, a pastor or teacher should be bivocational and only support themselves, because we know from the other scriptures that Paul was certainly supported, like the church at Philippi, which gave him a love gift. And that's one of the reasons that he's writing the letter to the church at Philippi, because, and that's why we call it the love epistle, because of their gracious gift to him. He's writing them back and thanking them for that. So Paul was certainly supported, but he is pointing out here that he was willing even to work with his own hands for the sole purpose of proclaiming the truth when it was necessary to do so with his own hands. And then he says, in everything, in all of this, so this is kind of the general purpose and motivation, in everything I showed you that by working hard in the manner, you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said himself, it is more blessed to give than receive. And again, like I mentioned earlier, this is at a time when Paul was traveling through Asia and Greece, and he had kind of revisited all these different churches on his way back to Jerusalem. And as he's doing so, he's collecting a monetary gift from these churches that he's going to take back to the poor in Jerusalem. And probably he's also got a gift from these elders from Ephesus. And so that's probably what he's underscoring here about the importance of that, to remember the weak, to remember the poor. And just as Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's interesting, as Kellen and I were studying this, a lot of times we think this verse, and I know I did, you think of that phrase, more blessed than Jesus, that to give than to receive, we think of that as being something, yeah, Jesus probably said that in the Beatitudes, but this is actually the only place where that is quoted. So it's not quoted in the Gospels. So we know that Paul received this message directly from Jesus, so we can use this. And it was a common phrase throughout all the disciples, as Paul is referencing this here to them, with the understanding that they're aware of that saying, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's what he lived out. You know, that's what that Paul demonstrated, that his message was the truth, and the doctrine was so profound in everything that we have in the epistles. But then you also look at the message of the way he lived it, and that is just as telling as the things that he's saying. He lived this out. The dedication, the willingness to undergo persecution, tears, trials, struggles, so many difficult things. He gave everything. He sacrificed his life for this cause. And so he's using that as an example, and he's expecting them to continue after he leaves to look and care for the poor, the weak, as we are to, because it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so here we see, as they're kind of bringing it into a close, Paul has given them this wonderful charge, this exhortation, this message that he wants them to take away, along with warnings that they're to heed. He's giving them all of this to try to be an encouragement, to build them up so that they can be well served, to continue to shepherd the flock there. And now he's bringing it to the conclusion, and they're about to part ways. And we can see just how emotional this time is for them, and how serious and how much this meant to the elders there and the church, and how much they loved him, and how much he in turn loved them. And so after they said these things, they knelt down and prayed with them. Notice they get down, they're leaving and separating in prayer. And, you know, this was something that Paul was very steadfast in. And even in the book of Romans, at the introduction, he talks about how he has always remember you unceasingly in my prayers. Paul is always continuing to pray for the body of Christ, all of those churches that he established, the people that he spoke the gospel and the truth to. He doesn't just leave them, but he's always has them there in prayer, and he's remembering them in prayer before the Lord. And of course, that's an example that we're to emulate, and that's an example he expects the elders here at Ephesus to emulate as well. So they kneeled down and prayed together. And verse 37, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him. This man was well-loved and cherished by the disciples here at Ephesus because they knew what he'd been through. They knew where he had come from, and they knew the message that he had given them was from God. And with him being gone, they knew that that was a large missing part of what they had experienced. Yes, sir?
You said they knew what he had been through, and that's where I can insert this. That remember, Paul went through multiple beatings. And one thing about a bad experience happening to you, if you've never had it, if you've never had cancer, you really don't know what it's like. But if you've had cancer, you know. And if you've had cancer twice, well, now you really know. Well, in the case of Paul, if you've never experienced a severe whipping, you don't really know what that's like. But Paul knew after the first one. And then there was a second, and a third, and five. And once you've been through five of them, you've got to know that Paul wants to know, well, when's number six happening? Mm-hmm. And how can I avoid that? Because he's got to feel certain that if you've been through five of them, there's more on the way. And that's the way the man lived. Mm-hmm. There's indication that he had vision problems, and he was losing his sight. Now, that kind of adds to the whole thing of, you know, I'll never see you again, though. The obvious implication is he'll never be in their physical presence again. But if his vision is dropping away, even if he was, he wouldn't be able to see them with his physical eyes either. So he's going through the pummeling from the whippings, the possible damage from vision as he's going blind. And all the while he's doing that, he's preaching Jesus. He's preaching love of God and going from place to place and taking the chances that beating number six is right around the corner. So when you hear them weeping here and showing love for Paul, yeah, the church people know this. They know what he's gone through to do it. And yeah. I could see they weep. They do a little more than weep. They'd probably be crying for quite a while if they never get to see him again. It's really remarkable what Paul put up with physically to preach the love of Christ.
Amen. Yeah, and to go through all of those things and then be convicted in his spirit and determined to continue on, even when the Holy Spirit has revealed to him, saying, you're going to go to this next city, you're going to be bound, you're going to suffer beatings, he knows that. But it's because God has got him through all those others that you just mentioned. He knows that God will get him through whatever's to come as well. So he has that reassurance and just that strengthening through the Holy Spirit to know he can continue on, even if it means beatings, imprisonment, whatever it means, that the strength and the provision and the grace of God is so much more to him and so superior that he can withstand those other things and continue on to fulfill his purpose, his ministry. And so they grieve over this, and they're kissing him goodbye, you know, especially broken over the fact that he would not see them again because he was to Jerusalem and then off to Rome. And here they travel with him. You see the love poured out for him, that they accompany him going even all the way to the ship with them. They say, we're going to follow you all the way. And you can just imagine them standing there on the shore as the ship leaves, you know, seeing him off because he meant so much to them that they were going to see every last part of him before he left. They were going to accompany him until he was gone. So what a wonderful message of exhortation this is by Paul to the elders at Ephesus to leave them in good hands and with a message of encouragement to know that by the grace of God and through him, they will be able to withstand some of these difficulties that are on the horizon that will come. Savage wolves, that's quite challenging. And that was challenging for Church of Ephesus. It's challenging for us here today and you know, the Christian church at large. So we need to be on guard. We need to be looking to care for one another. We need to be looking to help the weak, to remember them, and take the words of Jesus seriously, that it's more blessed to give than receive. And to know that we're well cared for, and to know that the message that we have through Christ Jesus is so important. We can't, as Paul didn't, shy away or shrink from that, but we must preach the full counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, not a portion of it, not just the part that someone might want to hear, the part that's easy to hear, but also the things that are difficult to hear and the things that challenge us, because we do need to be challenged. So that is Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through the end of the chapter there, verse 38. We've been studying through that in men's group, and it is kind of a bad place to stop, because it kind of continues as Paul moves along and as he's going into travels across the Mediterranean into Syria and the church there at Antioch, and then eventually down into Jerusalem, or I guess up to Jerusalem at that point. Just the wonder and the amazement of God going with him. And as we've seen throughout this whole book of Acts, and really just going back to what you said, Kellen, that God will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's what we've seen from the establishment at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming down. And really, we think of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles, and it is, but it's also the Acts of the Holy Spirit establishing and building up his church, even to the degree when there's serious persecution and Christians are have to flee and disperse from a particular area, that they go forth and flourish in another area. And it's because of that persecution that we see the growth of the church. The Christians that Paul's about to see as soon as he makes landfall in northern Syria and Antioch area, he didn't establish those. They fled up there because of the persecution that Paul himself brought upon the church with the stoning of Stephen. Because when that arose, there are many in the area of Jerusalem that fled out of those areas because they witnessed that. And then it says that they went north into Antioch and those areas. And now here Paul is returning to those areas and about to meet with them and be encouraged by them. It's just such a rich testimony of God's grace, underscoring the fact that he deserves all the praise, all the glory, and all the credit. So, all right. Well, I thank you for being here this morning. You know, I'm sorry that it was kind of, we're flying by the seat of our pants today, but let's also be in prayer for Jim. As soon as we get an update on his condition, we'll certainly put it out in the group email and let everyone know kind of what's going on, but remember him in prayer. Yes.
I want to insert that what you heard this morning was in large part the way Micah and Kellen have been handling men's group every other Tuesday. And for you men here of varying ages, you're all invited to come every other Tuesday and hear God praise like what you heard today. And I certainly invite you to come.
It's been a wonderful thing. Just for myself personally, and it gives me some good, much needed responsibility, so that I know that every other Tuesday I better have something prepared, or it's going to be embarrassing if I don't. So it kind of keeps my feet to the fire. So I thank you for all the men who've been showing up to that consistently and diligently, and for all your support. Thank you.